All right. Well, it's good to see folks this morning. Like Miney said, we're actually starting to look like we're inching towards something that I remember from the past when we had folks here. And it's also, man, I don't know about you, but boy, it sure is a mood lifter to have a beautiful day that's warm and you kind of feel like that grip of winter is beginning to break. Whew. Yeah, I really was. I was out there soaring in the clouds when I was supposed to be doing the Old Testament reading, because it's just such a lovely day. It really is. And just being here in worship, it's good. It's good for the soul. Well, if I were to ask you, what are the top, say, five spiritual disciplines that a Christian really needs to participate in order to grow spiritually, what would you say those five are? I know you haven't had much of time to think about it, and I have, so this is somewhat of a rhetorical question. But in my experience, and again, this isn't the result of any scientific research or surveys taken, this is just what I've observed in my life and in others' lives as a pastor, I'd say the top five essential practices for a Christian to develop, and which they find quite difficult to develop in no particular order, would be these. One is consistent prayer. I think a lot of us struggle with consistently having a prayer life that is something we participate in, even when we don't feel like it. And this is such an important and yet difficult place for Christians that there are numerous apps you can put on your phone, there are books, there are websites, they're all dedicated to this idea of helping Christians being consistent in their prayers, because it's a struggle that many of us have. Another one kind of similar to it would be consistent Bible reading. Like prayer, most Christians would say that reading the Bible is a very important part of what it means to, well, not what it means necessarily, but how as a tool to grow and to experience the Lord with, because I believe the Word of God, the Spirit of God inhabits His Word. And so if we're going to experience Him, we need to understand the story of faith as presented in the Bible. I would say being involved in a church is very important. I think this is one of the things that is often spiritualized away by people. They'll say, well, I don't need to be in a church to have a closeness with God. I can just go out in the forest and feel close with God. And while there is something to that, that's a different kind of experience than what the church experience is supposed to be. Church experience is the place where we, as a community of faith, grow in our walk by learning how to express the gifts of grace and forgiveness and of love by practicing them among one another, while we are also recipients of grace, forgiveness, and love from God. And so that journey in the body of Christ at its best is a foretaste of heaven and what it means to walk with God. Of course, at its worst, it's just theater. It's people putting on masks of deception, from the pulpit, with each other, even within our inner selves. And so while it can be a very powerful thing, of course, the church can also be sometimes even a toxic thing. But I think it's important to be involved in a good church. This one is really hard with folks, feeling comfortable sharing your faith. I think a lot of Christians really struggle with being comfortable sharing their faith. We call this evangelism. And it's probably one of the most difficult things. I know for my own personally, this is probably one of the most difficult things for me, how to do this effectively. You know, I've been a part of all kinds of different kind of events, and we've at IBCD even done events to try and evangelize, and I think we all know that it's one of the more difficult things to do, especially through an event. An event always seems to me, frankly, to feel like it's so forced that it just doesn't really work for me. But for others, it does. People are great evangelists, like Billy Graham. You know, his whole thing was an event. And it worked well for him. But I think finding that place where we are able to comfortably and effectively evangelize is a struggle that many of us have. And then there's this, a biblical perspective of money. Many Christians struggle with the role of money in their lives. And in fact, I can guarantee you right now, some of you either online or here, your heart rates have already begun to increase. And a feeling of defensiveness is beginning to come up because money is being talked about. And this reaction, I haven't even said very much about it. I've spoken on this less than a minute, and already some of you are thinking you've been manipulated. You've been led to the cheese. And now the chop's going to get on you. And you're going to walk out feeling like, oh my gosh, I just don't know what I think about all this. But a lot of you are also offended at the idea that your approach to money is a spiritual discipline. That it is a spiritual discipline to deal with your approach to money. A lot of you feel like, well, this has nothing to do with God. And I'm going to try and point out to you that it does. And we're going to be taking a break from the Gospel of Matthew today to look at the topic of money for a couple reasons. One, I was asked to do this by our administration team and our elders. And the reason why they asked us to do it is have to do with the second reason. We need to make some decisions as a church regarding our budget, which you're going to be voting on today. And I want to tell you that this last several weeks, I've never been with a group in leadership, the administration team and the elders, that were so deeply concerned about the emotional, spiritual impact that a message about our budget and money would have on the congregation. Tears were even shed in the administration team talking about not wanting to just take someone and make them feel badly about it, especially those who are giving at the absolute, who don't have much and who are giving as much as they can. And there's also fear that we would offend those that are giving. There's a lot of things going on in people's heads because money is just this difficult topic. I didn't want to preach on it, but we have to feel, but you know, sometimes we have to do what we have to do. Because what we see at IBCD is the same thing we see in many, many churches, in fact, most of the churches, is that a small minority carries the vast majority of the financial burden. And that there are those that could give more, but they struggle with a biblical approach to giving. And so this is the mindset that we're coming at with this, and also with the membership meeting when we talk about the budget. I want everyone to understand that your leadership agonized, more than I agonized. I'm part of the leadership, but the agonizing over how to do this in a biblical and loving way was something that they gave a lot of thought to, more than I've ever experienced before, because we all know that we have this extra thing that has come in to our life, which is this COVID virus. And one way the COVID virus has deeply affected our church, and we'll talk about it in the business meeting, is that we're a transitional church. People come, people go. People come, people go. We have a strong core of folks that have been around for a long time, but even they sometimes come and go. But what's happened because of COVID is we have people that are leaving because their assignment in Germany is ending. And as many of you know, if you don't know, if you're visiting with us, we're a very international church. We have over 25 different countries represented, and people come, people go. But the people leaving are not being filled in by new people coming because of COVID. This is having an obvious effect on our budget. And this is something we have to address. But before we address that, let's talk about this idea that money is a spiritual discipline. And you may first be saying, why would you say it's a spiritual discipline? Well, in this book called God and Your Stuff, which I would recommend you reading, The Vital Link Between Your Possessions and Your Soul, tells us this, that 17 out of 38 parables were about possessions that Jesus shared with us. Now, we're talking about possessions because in the time of Christ, wealth was in your physical stuff as well as in this idea of money. So possessions. Possessions are mentioned 2,172 times in Scripture, which is three times more than love is mentioned. It's seven times more than prayer is mentioned. And it's eight times more than belief is mentioned. In all, about 15% of Scripture deals with possessions. 15% of all the Scripture deals with possessions. Now, it's not just tithing, but it's also how to handle debt. It talks about borrowing and inheritances, things like this, all the various issues around possessions. But 15%. And why is this? Well, it's not because God thinks that your possessions are the most important thing about you, but very often we do. We think our possessions, our wealth, is very important. And so because of this, we have the teachings, and we'll look at that, where we invest our treasure on earth is, plays a huge part in our spiritual health. Where we put that place of money in our life is going to affect our spiritual life. And Jesus talks about it. We won't talk about these in depth. One we've already looked at, the other we'll look at later on as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. But I pulled two examples from Matthew's Gospel. One is this, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." And then this is the key little part to this, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And this is like one of these phrases that has moved its way into the secular world. People even say this, not even realizing they're quoting the Bible when they say where your money is, or where your treasure is, or where your possessions are, there your heart will be also. And then there's a little story that is told in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about a young man. And we learn different things about this person from the different Gospels. We learn that he was a young man. Some say he's a young ruler, a man of influence and wealth. And it says this, "A man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" And I think as you watch this, Jesus at first is just kind of like, well, this is just another guy trying to find the one-word answer. And you see Jesus becomes more and more engaged with him as this conversation begins. So at first, Jesus is almost kind of flippant. He says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." And then the young man doesn't walk away from that. He pushes Jesus on that. He says, "Which ones?" the man inquired. And you see Jesus getting more interested in this conversation. He says, Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your mother and father, and love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man doesn't let it go. He says, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" It's interesting, the young man understood he was lacking something. That he says, "I've kept all these." And some people said, "Oh, he was an arrogant young man." But maybe he really had been keeping these. And yet he felt like there's still something missing. And that's why he's asking him this question. "I've done these things." Then Jesus goes deep into this guy. "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." To which his disciples respond, "Well, then what hope do we have?" And Jesus says, and I guess I could have included these, you know, "With what seems impossible to you, with God is possible." But really what these passages both do is they deal with money and possessions in a very personal way. When it says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of kingdom of God. Both those statements hit us personally. Don't they? They're the sort of thing that kind of make you go, and you begin to evaluate yourself. Because they're very personal. He attaches possessions to the condition of your heart. He attaches where money is in your life to salvation. And both those things start making us go, what does this mean? It becomes very personal. And why does Jesus get personal with it? Because he doesn't start with the young man being all that personal. He just kind of says, you know, keep the commandments. And then the young man keeps pushing him until Jesus says a very personal thing to him. Why does it get personal? Well, think about why people used to worship idols. Why did people used to worship idols? Well, they believed that if they worshiped this carved image of wood or stone or even metal in some places, they believed that in doing so, they would have assurances that they could count on. They would have the assurances of good health. They would have the assurance of happiness. They would have the assurance of prosperity. They would have the assurance of influence. They would have the assurance of security. And so they worshiped idols, and they would sacrifice to these idols in exchange for these assurances, the assurance of prosperity, the assurance of security, which is a big one, right? The assurance of being able to eat, that the harvest is going to be good. Well, what do most people believe having money is going to give them? Most people believe that having enough money is going to assure good health because they can buy that private health insurance. And having enough money is going to assure happiness because they can buy the things that they want. They can go on the vacations that they want. It's an assurance of prosperity because the more you have to invest, the more it's going to grow. You've heard that saying, it takes money to make money. And if the more you have, you can invest it, it'll just start to grow. There's a little saying that says it is very difficult for 100 euros to invest and grow into 110 euros, but it's almost inevitable for 100 million euros to just stick it in the bank, and the next thing you know, you got 110. Because of compounding interest and things like that, it takes money to make money. The more money we have this assurance that we'll have influence. We'll have control in our life. People will look up to us. We can show how successful we are. And in this culture, I think in German culture, one of the things that we believe money is going to assure us of is security. Security. We can buy all the insurances in the world to keep us secure. Money for us as Christians and as non-Christians is as close to idolatry as we come. Because it is almost the exact same reason why we worship money as why people used to worship idols. The assurances of all these things. The place to put our trust. And this is what money presents to us. It presents us the opportunity to either fall into idolatry, and to be honest, many Christians and non-Christians fall into that trap. And here's kind of a funny thing. This is my theory. You know, out there's this health and wealth gospel that is preached, right? The health and wealth gospel says God's blessing is manifested in your life by you being healthy and wealthy. You have money and you have the health to enjoy it. There's the blessing of God. You got the money and the health to enjoy it. Because what fun is money if you're too sick to enjoy it? What fun is health if you don't have any money to do anything with? Health and wealth comes together. You got it all made. And I believe that one reason why this false gospel is so prevalent throughout the church and it's growing like an infection in the church is because people come to the table, they come to these churches already with a messed up view of money in their mind. And what they hear from the pastor is that if you invest by faith your seed money by giving it to, they're not as crass as to say giving it to me, but they are crass enough to say, hey, there's a GoFundMe account for the new Learjet that I need to go fly around in. If you invest in me, then you'll receive back from God 10 times that amount or more. And people believe this and fall into it because they have a lust for money. They look at God as some kind of investment scheme. And so the reason why health and wealth gospel brings in money is because the people sitting there want that money themselves. They have that lust for it themselves, and so they believe them when they're told, they believe it when they're told, you invest 1,000 euros in me, and God will give you 10,000 back. And when you invest that 1,000 euros in that ministry or whatever, and then they leave and you don't get that 10,000 back, funny enough, they don't feel all that accountable to answering to your bank account. It's just like when someone says, and we've seen this happen, God has healed this person. And then when that person, the Lord takes them, they go back, you know, they go home, go to heaven, they die. Those folks aren't around who proclaimed him healed. Where are they? Same thing happens with the health and wealth gospel. And it's often the reason why these guys are able to be these charlatans is because the sheep have their own sin that they bring to the table. And they fall into the lie because they want to believe the lie. And so these folks come and they craft together a concoction of scripture and lies, and it sounds good enough to sell, and they do it. They literally sell it. Because I can guarantee you, if I came up to folks and said, if you plant your seed of faith into our ministry or my ministry, God will give you the desire to pray for 3 hours a day. I doubt we're going to have as enthusiastic a response. There would be a response. There's some folks that would love to just kind of have it supernaturally placed upon them, the desire to pray 3 hours a day. I would love to be compelled to pray 3 hours a day. But we're not going to see the same response. You're not going to have the prayer and health gospel or the wealth and prayer gospel, because that's not what people want. We want health and wealth. So here's the truth about the Christian money. Money's a tool. That's all it is. It's a tool, but it is a seductive tool. It justifies its existence. It whispers comfort and security in your ears. It promises to fix your problems. And it promises that we could do so much good if we just had a little bit more. And I can't tell you how often I've heard people tell me, I would give to this or I would give more if I just had a little bit more. And you know what the truth is? If you had a little bit more, the vast majority of us would just up our lifestyle a little bit more so it would cost just a little bit more. And we wouldn't give that little bit more. So the Christian has to learn to put money in its place. And this is hard to do. Because money itself isn't the problem, but it's the love of money that Scripture talks about. Look what he says in Timothy. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. In other words, God has promised to be there for the assurances. So keep money in its place. Live your life free from the love of money. So how do we do this? How do we keep money in its place? Because we're on this journey of life, and we're on it for, let's round up, say 100 years. And on that journey, money is just part of the reality. It's just there. You can't get away from it. I mean, you do have those occasional people that go live off the grid and kind of disappear, but obviously that's not you, and it's not you out on the online world, because if that were you, you wouldn't be listening to this today. You'd be off living off the grid somewhere. The majority of us are engaged, and money's just part of our life. So how do we keep it in its place? Well, the simple thing to say is we act in a way which removes our trust in money, and we place our trust in God. And this is an idea that's found all throughout the Bible. This is like the struggle found all throughout the Bible, putting your trust in God. We've been doing this Life of Moses study, and I was just talking to someone this morning. You know, the Life of Moses study was supposed to go 8 to 10 weeks. I think we're in like week 20-something now. Just like everything I do, I have a tendency not to be able to end it. But anyways, as we've been looking at the life of Moses, we see the Israelites, you know, as they go out of captivity from Egypt, they have to trust that God's going to care for them. And ironically, when the Israelites come out of Egypt, they are actually quite wealthy. Scripture tells us that the Egyptians gave them a lot of gold just to get them out. Just leave. Here's gold. Leave. And it's interesting how they used that gold. One way they used that gold is they built a calf. They built an idol, literally an idol. Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and Aaron was down there, and it looked like things were falling apart. And so they built this golden calf, which Aaron kind of humorously and kind of lamely says, we just threw the gold in the fire and out popped the calf. It's a miracle. Which Moses then has them grind up that calf and mix it with water and makes them drink it. Why does he do that, you think? We've talked about this a lot. It's that place of, okay, you think this is so precious? We'll see if it's so precious when it comes out the back end. You still love that gold? And that's basically the message he's given them. And you know there was someone out there that was mining all that because it was precious to him. Then they're told, you know, you have to, then they also use that gold, though, and that wealth to build the things for the tabernacle. There was going to be a tabernacle built where they were going to put the Ark of the Covenant, and the gold stakes and all this stuff was made from the gold. So they gave some of the wealth, a lot of the wealth, into building the tabernacle. One went to building idols, other built the tabernacle. They had to choose how they're going to use this wealth. But if you follow the story, that place of trusting God is a place where the Israelites fell down again and again and again. And it's the same for us as Christians. We know that our salvation is not attained by our own righteousness and our good works, But a lot of Christian and Christianity throughout history has fallen into that place where it's about good works, where it's about, you know, do you follow these rituals? It's funny, we fall right back into the same old sin again and again. And the same is true with money. I'm not saying anything to you that I think many of you would disagree with. But it's how do you choose to live it? What do you do with it? Because where our trust is really the example. What we really put our trust in is really who is our God. And we can pay lip service to putting our trust in God. But how do we really live? How do we really live? How do you really live? Where do you really put your trust? Augustine, who was one of the early church leaders, said this: God is more anxious to bestow, which means to give. God is more anxious to bestow his blessings on us than we are to receive them. God is more anxious to bestow his blessings upon us than we are to receive them. Now think about that. Is that true? Is God more anxious to give us his blessings than we are to receive them? Because a lot of us would say, hey, Lord, feel free to bless me all you want. But are we willing to accept how God defines a blessing over how we define a blessing? Because very often the way God defines a blessing, with the eternal view in mind and his goal to raise you up and to develop you as a child of eternity, not just a child of the temporary, sometimes those blessings aren't really what we want. You need to be careful. Lord, bless me. But if we really want to grow, we should receive these blessings from God. And for God's blessing to flow, you have to be willing to let go of those things that stand in the way of trusting him, that stand in the way of security, and trust that God is going to be your place of security. So when Augustine says this, he could well have said, God is more willing to be trusted than we are willing to trust him. God is willing to be trusted. Trust me in this. And we're like, can I sing about it? Can we preach about it? Tell you what, Lord, I'll do an awesome Bible study on trust. Just don't make me have to really confront this place of money in my life or possessions in my life. I'm going to tell you a little bit of a personal story. Cindy and I, we've been married over 30 years. And in that time, Cindy and I, we dated and were married while we were still university students. Then we were Peace Corps volunteers together. Then I was a seminary student and she taught. Cindy had the first big girl job in our relationship. And she was the first one that actually had an adult job. You know, she was a teacher. I remember we were sitting at Kentucky Fried Chicken one time, eating off the dollar menu because that was all we could afford. And I remember we were eating off the dollar menu and Cindy wanted to buy something for someone who was homeless out in front of we were in San Francisco, you had homeless people in the streets. I remember kind of looking at her going, you know, we're eating off the dollar menu, you know. And she's like, yeah, but I have a job. I was like, yeah, but you have a job. We've had jobs before. I worked in a plant nursery. She's worked with childcare. No, she had like a big girl job, like an adult job. And I remember we sat there, we talked about it. It's like, wow, you have an adult job. And we just kind of reveled in that for a while, and we bought something for the person outside. But in spite of the fact that, you know, I eventually had, I guess, an adult job as a pastor, and Cindy's been a teacher off and on. Right now I'm a pastor in Akita. If you look throughout our history, you're not going to find a tremendous amount of wealth because, you know, pastors get paid what pastors get paid, and teachers get paid what teachers get paid. You know, none of it is terribly, it's not exactly the pinnacle of financial spectacularity. Is that even a word? And when we were young and we had kids early in my career in pastoring, Cindy was not working. She wanted to be home with the kids for the first several years. And so she would try and write up a budget because we had a house payment. We're living off my income. We had a house payment. We had a car payment. We had the kids. Kids are just payments all the time. We didn't have her income coming in. And so Cindy would try and do a budget, and it just didn't work. She would come back, and she goes, it just doesn't work. And she's a math person. I'm not. So she would put the numbers together. It just doesn't work. The fixed cost just simply outweighed what was there. And yet we never in that time considered not tithing. And over the last 30 years, I just did a quick calculation in my head. Cindy and I have given over $250,000 dollars/euros to the church. That doesn't include giving to missionaries, giving to things outside of it. $250,000, at least, given to the church. And a financial planner who would look at our modest income would tell us we were crazy and, in fact, irresponsible for doing this. I know this is true because I had that happen. I had a financial planner go, the worst thing you're doing right now to torpedo your financial future is this crazy tithing that you're doing. You need to back off on that. He wasn't a believer, by the way. But here's where God's glorified. In all our time together, Cindy and I have never been unable to pay our bills. Even when the numbers just didn't add up, we were always able to pay our bills. It's kind of like the loaves and fishes things. We don't know how to explain it. We haven't lived a life of deprivation. And it's true, you know, when we go shopping, we still do this today. I tend to buy, you know, the store brand rather than the brand that gets advertised all the time because it's cheaper. But I think a lot of us do that. That's not that big a step into deprivation, I wouldn't say. Yah brand is no worse than any other brand. We've had a fun life. We haven't had some life that had to stay small and boring. We've had an interesting life. We've had things included in our life that we dreamed of. Being able to see the world was a dream of Cindy's, to live in a space that was bigger than Firth, Idaho, which if you knew how small Firth was, you would understand how important a statement that is. In fact, the things that we lack in our lives really don't have much to do with money. You know, I miss my hair and wish I was ripped. None of that has to do with my bank account, you know? One is just, you know, genetics, and the other is laziness. Though, I can afford a gym membership, which I have, but I don't use because, you know, COVID. But more importantly is that this great area of anxiety and stress that people feel in their lives as individuals, and I can tell you they feel in lives as a couple because fighting over money is one of the top reasons of stress in a relationship, isn't really something Cindy and I deal with. We argue, just like any other couple argues now and then, when I'm wrong. But when it comes to the place of money, it's not very often a place that we spend a lot of time in arguing. Does that mean that money doesn't try and seduce us? Of course it does. Does it mean that I don't get drawn into the just a little bit more syndrome? Yeah. But not very often. Why is that? Because money is one of the best places to learn trust. And God has proven faithful to us over and over and over again. I could tell you story after story after story where we came into a situation that we were like one day away from complete financial, you know, just doing a face plant, and God came through. And if you can trust God enough to be open-handed with your, not just your tithe, but your generosity in general to people around you, then money will be put in its place and it will not be your master anymore. And putting money in its place is so important that God offers us a rare opportunity. It's one of the very few places he says, test me in this. I can't think of really any other place that is so specifically connected from God saying, test me in this, to a very specific topic as money and God. Malachi was an Old Testament prophet, and when the people of Israel returned from Babylon, we always think of everything as being like, everything's great, everything's celebratory. They returned from Babylon, they rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the temple, everything was great. The truth was, it wasn't great. They returned, they did rebuild the walls, they rebuilt the temple, but if you remember, they wept at the temple, because it wasn't nearly as beautiful as the Temple of Solomon. And the glory of the Lord never re-entered that rebuilt temple. And so there was kind of a spiritual depression that the people of Israel were suffering. And the book of Malachi, which is the last prophet before you get into the New Testament, was dealing with a people that really had just kind of fallen into a spiritual depression. They weren't taking care of the temple. It had become a place where the priests were actually starving because there wasn't the tithing being brought to the temple. And these words are spoken to the people by the prophet. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and you have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Now, this is an interesting thing. So these folks were in this place of spiritual depression. They're in a place of economic depression. And God says, you need to return to me. And they say, how should we return to you? Now, how would you expect God to answer that question if you didn't already know what the answer is? Would you expect God would say, you need to return to more prayer and fasting? You need to return to following the rituals that I have given you. You need to return to worship. You need to return to setting aside, you know, other gods of the lands, maybe some ideas you picked up while in Babylon, and focus on me. But he doesn't. What does he say? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, but you ask, how do we rob you? Now, they're being very literal-minded here, because sometimes it is handy to be literally minded. Like, do I go out and point a gun at you, God? How is this even possible? So God tells them, in your tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you. Not just you as individuals, the whole group of you, the nation of Israel, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house. And here he says, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room to handle it. Room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now, believe me, I've been in this biz long enough to know that someone's going to come up and say, yes, but it's different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The principle here is the same. What is God telling them? Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Yeah, but, no. Trust me. But I need to feed my family. No, trust me. But I need to build my business. Trust me. But I need to take care of my retirement. Trust me. That message has not changed. You might want to get into whether or not we're supposed to tithe a tenth or just whatever makes us happy. But the message of trust doesn't change. And I would submit to you this. You cannot fully trust in something until you put your full weight on it. Until you lay upon it and it becomes the thing that has to hold you up. I can say that I believe this chair is going to hold me. But if I never have the courage to sit in that chair, then it tells you that I can say it holds me with my mouth, but I'm not willing to actually lean on that chair. I could tell a person, sure, I trust you, but I never really share anything about my life with them. That's the real proof of trust. And we can say we trust God, but until we put money in its place so that we are relying upon God and not money, then our trust is still in the money. C.S. Lewis said something interesting about sacrifice. He said, sacrifice is not sacrifice unless it hurts. And I think the same thing is true about trust. Trust really isn't trust until you depend on it, until it's the only thing that you know is holding you up there. So I want to end today's sermon because these are just some of the spiritual disciplines we need to understand if we want to grow our faith. But I want you to have no doubt that in your walk as a believer, at some point you're going to have to deal with where money is in your life. What place does it have in your life? And it's going to be the difference between trusting God and trusting in these numbers that just kind of float out there in the banking world, and we're told when we look at our account that number has either gone up or down. It's kind of crazy that we put so much trust in a number that goes up and goes down. But we do. And if we want to grow in our faith, that has to be put in its place. Obviously, there's more to say, but time is pressing. But I honestly mean this when I say, may God be with you on this journey, because this is one of the most crucial journeys. It's right up there with learning to forgive, learning to understand, to walk in grace. Where do you put your trust? It's crucial to your spiritual walk. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to talk through a topic which is difficult, which is never one that personally I don't enjoy having to approach because I'm a conflict-adverse coward at times. But also, Lord, I just know that very often those that need to hear this aren't going to be the ones that listen, and those who are doing their best to truly be faithful are the ones that are going to feel the weight of it on their shoulders. And Lord, I pray that you would touch the hearts of those who need to hear this. And Lord, that for those that are in that place of where you want them to be, they will hear your comfort and your assurance through your Spirit. And Father, as we look forward to some of the decisions that we have to make as a church body, we pray your Spirit would guide us in truth and in faith and in love, that we can make the decisions that will glorify you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.